Bibles read from the New Testament scriptures, Paul's first letter to Timothy, and we're going to consider some verses in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, and we're going to be considering, recently we've been looking at single verses, even phrases within a verse, but today we're going to do something different, and we're going to consider what we find from verse 12 running through really to the end of the chapter. So 1 Timothy, chapter 1, and let's read again from verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, and so on. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And it is that I'm sure that most of us here online are probably familiar with the hymn Amazing Grace, written by the slave trader and eventual pastor John Newton. And it is that what I've quoted is the first verse from that hymn. And it is, as we know, that before John Newton became a Christian and wrote this hymn, he was involved in the slave trading business. And he was actually the captain of a slave trading ship for a while. Even in some ways, startling is that the slave trader himself at one point became a slave of slaves. And it's interesting to read something of the biography of John Newton and how it is that God works sovereignly and graciously in his life. And it is that Newton tells us that there was one time he encountered a violent storm at sea. At that point, he cried out for God's mercy and deliverance, and God brought him safely through the storm. And realizing over a period of time that God had shown him mercy and that he didn't and a mercy that he didn't deserve, and then it was the case that Newton was drawn by God's grace to put his faith in Christ Jesus several years later. It is that we know that he eventually left the slave trade, he became a pastor, and it is that he was someone who spoke of the fact that he was always deeply conscious of God's grace within his life and in terms of his own experience. And that's certainly something that Newton had right out of the many things that he'd write concerning his ministry and his witness to the power of Christ. If it is that you're going to use any adjective to describe God's grace and how it is that God's grace operates within the lives of those who are dead in trespasses and sins, then it may well be this word amazing. Amazing grace, because it is that the grace of God towards sinners like ourselves and the very fact that God bestows his grace upon us and raises us up to new life in Jesus Christ, it is something that is amazing, astounding, startling, vivid. It is something that in a sense we can but scarce believe, except the fact that it's the word of God that teaches us very clearly that this is the God whom we would love and serve this day, who operates, who works in this way of grace, that it is that those who are dead in their sins might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And not only that, God's grace is amazing because when it is that you believe and truly understand something of the nature of that grace and what it has effected within your own life and experience, then the only thing that you can do is respond by praising God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And of the many things that we could say concerning the Apostle Paul, even as we come now to the end, as it were, of his earthly ministry, as he's drawing near, and as he makes clear here in these letters that he writes to Timothy, one thing out of the many things that Paul understood and wrote to us about is that he understood God's grace, that he was someone who had experienced God's grace, and because of that grace, he provoked within him a desire to praise God, not just at various moments in his life, but that his whole life, 24/7, 365, in terms of what he said, in terms of his demeanor, in terms of how he lived, that it was always a life that praised God for the fact of what took place in the Damascus Road when he experienced the grace and mercy of God toward himself in the person of the risen Jesus Christ. Now, as I said, as we began to read this letter earlier on in our service, it was written probably about AD 64, and it was prior to Paul's final imprisonment within Rome. it is that he had left Timothy, his young prodigy, his son, his child in the faith, in charge of the church in Ephesus. And he wrote to this letter to Timothy to encourage him and to give Timothy instructions concerning and what it is that the church should be doing. Now, when we come back here to 1 Timothy, the first 11 verses, I think, we can really summarize in the words of verse 5 of chapter 1. Look at what it is that you read there. We read, "The aim of our charge is a love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." And that really is the fulcrum around which it is that everything that Paul writes in 1 to 11 really centers upon. His instructions to Timothy are that he and the church should be doing God's work by faith. But now as we come to this next section from verse 12 through to the end of chapter 1, it is that what Paul is doing is that he shifts his focus, and it is that the focus is now in God's grace towards him as an individual, and therefore to all those who, like the Apostle Paul, would choose to trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And even as it is that he writes this section, he can't help but break into thanksgiving and praise to God for extending his grace to sinners such as himself. And that's what it is that we're going to do for a short time this morning as we focus on God's grace, how is the experience in the life of Paul, how it is that we ourselves are following in Paul's footsteps, and particularly as we would seek to sit at the Lord's table this evening and be reminded of God's grace and mercy toward us even through the Lord's Supper. Because as we would proclaim, excuse me, his death, Christ's death until he come, we are those who are living witnesses to the mercy and grace of God. Therefore, also what it is that we should be doing and what should characterize us is that we simply praise God for his amazing grace and that we are recipients of that grace. That it's something that certainly we will be doing throughout all eternity when we're found in the nearer presence of our God, but it's something that we are called to do now, even in this scene of time and as we go and continue on our earthly pilgrimage. So what is it then that we can say that Paul teaches here concerning God's grace? And that's important for us, never to forget that it's all of grace. It's not in terms of your background, not in terms of your pedigree, denomination-wise, church-wise, whatever it may be, but it's all of grace. So the first thing then is this. Paul in verses 12 to 14 is teaching us that God's grace is greater, and in particular, God's grace is greater than your sin and your past. God's grace is greater than your sin and your past. Look at verse 12 and what Paul writes. "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service." Now, just before Paul writes the words of verse 12, in verse 11, if you look at it, he's spoken of the fact of how it is that God has entrusted Paul with the gospel in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. But now as he begins this new section in verse 12, he thanks God for considering him faithful and appointing him to service. And specifically what it is that Paul does is that he thanks Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now here it is that Paul uses this full title that proclaims Jesus as Messiah and Lord, and which reminds his readers that they too share in Christ, and it is that as well as being Paul's Lord, he also is their Lord as well. And Paul is absolutely astonished and grateful at this point that Christ would consider him, even as he was, would consider him now faithful in the prosecution of the ministry that God called him to in the Damascus road. The time when Christ stopped him in his tracks on the road to Damascus, Paul was anything but faithful. He was opposed to Christ. He was opposed to the gospel. He was opposed to Christ's people. But God called him into service, and it is that we read this in Acts 9 and 15. But the Lord said to him, that's to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel." Ananias is frightened out of his wits at this point. He knows what Paul is like. He knows what it is that Paul has been doing, and he's saying, "Lord, am I really understanding what it is that you're saying to me? remember what it is that he's doing to our brothers and sisters in the faith. And the Lord replies, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. And what that really is saying to us is that God's grace was greater than Paul's past, and it is that on that basis, he chose Paul for service in the kingdom of God. It is that Paul's already written in the previous 11 verses that the false teachers merely wanted to be teachers of the law, but it is that the Apostle Paul now is reminding us that he was appointed to Christ's service and commissioned as an apostle. Now, that's astonishing in and of itself. But what adds to that astonishment is when you consider how bad Paul's past actually was. Look at what he says in verse 13. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Look at how Paul describes himself. A blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent could be translated a violent man. Now, what do these terms mean? Well, the word blaspheme literally means to slander God or God's name. When it is that Paul's making his defense and giving his testimony in Acts 26, this is what he says. He says, all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and it is that I put many of the saints in prison and tried to force them to blaspheme. It's the same word. It's the same action. It's the same desire that was Paul's. It is that he wanted them to slander God or God's name. Then it is that he says he was a persecutor. And that word literally means to pursue or to follow after. In his zeal for the Jewish law, Paul hunted Christians down. And it is that he hunted them down from Jerusalem to Damascus. And the reason he did so was to persecute them for their faith and the expression of that faith in Christ. In other words, Paul was the hunter, and it is that the Christians were the hunted. It is that Paul, in terms of his spiritual radar at this point, wherever it is that Christians were found or expressing their faith in Christ, they showed up on his radar, and it is that he was able to get the coordinates where it was that they were, and with full authority from the authorities in Jerusalem, he went out with letters, and he sought to his utmost and with every fiber of his being to wipe the name of Christ and Christ's people from off the face of the earth. And it is that the apostle, in terms of this word, if it meant that he had to climb mountains, if it meant that he had to go into the deepest parts of the earth, then it is that in his zeal and his hatred for the name and the cause of Jesus Christ, that's what it is that he would do. And then he goes on to say, I was a violent man. Now, it's an interesting word that he uses here. It's the word hubristes, hubristes. And we get our English word hubris from it. But in its original usage, it's a word that means somebody who deliberately harms someone, somebody who deliberately humiliates another person, and it's somebody who does this out of an attitude of pride and also out of an attitude of contempt. And it is that with this uplifted pride, Paul would be heaping insulting language, insulting word upon word upon others, and it is that he would do it in such a way that really he was performing shameful acts. Think of what he says in Acts 22 and 4. He says, I persecuted this way to the death. Wow. I persecuted this way to the death. I don't know if you, perhaps, maybe not, but I keep up with the news in the UK. That's where I'm from. And it is that sadly on Friday, there was a Conservative MP who had been having his local a meeting with his folks in a church hall, like say in our church hall downstairs. And it is that a 25-year-old went in to meet with him and stabbed him to death. And it seems that he did so in the name of Allah and Islam. That's the sort of thing that Paul was doing. That's what Paul was like. He was like that 25-year-old who this past week took away that individual's life. And that's what Paul was doing in terms of the believers in Christ at this point in history. And he goes on to say, I persecuted them to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. Then if you go to verse 19 of Acts 22, Paul says, he says this, "And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you." When the Lord was calling him to his ministry, it is Paul saying, but wait a minute, they know all about me. If they saw me in one side of the street walking towards them, they would cross to the other side of the street. If anything, they would run and they would hide. And now it is that you're calling me to minister the gospel to them? And Paul didn't just stop these believers from following Christ, but he wanted to hurt them. He wanted to humiliate them publicly. And we've all met individuals like that, I'm sure, in our lives, who have wanted to hurt us or our loved ones, who have wanted to publicly humiliate us and bring us to the point where we wish that the ground would just open up and swallow us. God's word is saying, this was Paul's sin. This was Paul's past. And as bad as all this was, when Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus, Paul learned that his sin was even worse. Why? Because Jesus told him, Paul, you're not only persecuting my people, you're not only persecuting Christians, but you're actually persecuting me. Yet, even though Paul was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, he was shown mercy. Now, isn't it amazing? He was shown the exact opposite of what it was that he had shown to the believers that he persecuted. And Paul says, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Doesn't mean that he wasn't responsible for his sin or that he wasn't guilty before God for his actions. He's not excusing himself for his sin. In fact, in verse 15, if you note it, he says at the end there that he says, I'm the foremost of sinners. I'm the chief of sinners. But Paul thought he was serving Christ. It was zeal without knowledge. And he acted in ignorance, unbelief. He still wasn't deserving of mercy. He had a terrible past, but God showed him mercy anyways. And as you read in verse 14, he says, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Now that word that's translated there as overflowed, it could literally be translated as over superabound, over superabound. It's trying to get just how marvelous their pouring and the nature of this grace was. I was trying to think of an example, and something happened this week. I was feeding, as you know, we've got cats, and I was feeding them. It come to the time of the day, and I was to feed them, and I was feeding them dry food, and the hard food that you can get, not the soft. And it is that I'd started to pick up this packet of dry food. And of course, the cats were at my feet and they're meowing and they're clawing me. And I'm saying, I mean, just calm down, guys, calm down, your food's coming. And I started to pour out the food into the container. But I don't know what happened. But the food at the back just came forward and it all started to overflow out. And there was not just food in the container, but the food went everywhere. It was overflowing. And the cats, I think, thought Christmas had come, because they all started bouncing about and eating the food wherever they could get it. And I'm trying to sweep it up and to get it back. That's something like the idea of what's happening here. The grace superabounded. It speaks about, and some people don't like using this word because they think it implies waste, but it speaks about the extravagance of God towards sinners. The extravagance toward God, towards sinners in Jesus Christ. That's what the table will speak of tonight. The extravagance of God towards people like ourselves. And what it's saying to us, it said to Paul, is that God's grace is greater than your sin. God's grace is greater than your past. Do you believe that? Am I speaking to someone today? And since you last sat at the table, your Christian walk has not been good. I mean, let's be honest with one another. We all like to put on fronts. We all like to come in with veneers on, and that everything's okay, and I'm a great Christian, and I'm walking along with the Lord and so on. And yet so often, after over 30 years in the pastorate, I've come to realize that many of God's people, they're limping, they're crawling, they're stumbling, and they're wondering. But it doesn't matter how badly you've sinned against God in the past. God can forgive you. God can restore you. God can still use you to serve Him. Listen to what Newton wrote in one of his 80 letters, and I quote, "It is of grace that any are saved, and in the distribution of that grace, He does what He will with His own. To know that He loved us and gave Himself for us is a constraining argument and motive to love Him and surrender ourselves to Him. To consider ourselves as no longer our own, but to devote ourselves with every faculty, power, and talent to His service and glory. He deserves our all, for He parted with all for us." Let me say that again. He deserves our all, for He parted with all for us. He made Himself poor. He endured shame, torture, death, and the curse for us, that we through Him might inherit everlasting life. Ah, the hardness of my heart, that I am no more affected, astonished, overpowered with this thought. And there you had a man who had experienced God's grace in a mighty way, and even Newton is saying, "The hardness of my heart is seen in that I'm not overpowered with the thought of God's grace toward me." And yet, even in that, God's grace is greater than your sin. Second thing that we can say, let's move on quickly, is not only is God's grace greater than your sin in your past, but God's grace displays His unlimited patience. Verses 15 and 17, His grace displays unlimited patience, especially His patience with sinners, and a patience that should lead you to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Look at what He says in verse 15. "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Now, most of us probably know that this is the first of the five trustworthy sayings that we find in Paul's pastoral letters, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. And what these sayings seem to be, the commentators are of the opinion, are a distillation of Christ's teachings that were passed around the early church before the Gospels were written. And Paul says that this particular saying is one that deserves full acceptance. He's saying not only is it trustworthy, it's God's word, but it should be personally welcomed and accepted by all who hear it. And what is that saying? It's this: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now again, this is a distillation of several sayings in the Gospels. Luke 19 and 10, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." John 3:17, where it is that we read, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him would be saved." In other words, Jesus, in His earthly ministry, in the incarnation, the enfleshment of God, came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus didn't come to condemn, but it is that He came to save. And it is, therefore, it means that you do not have to hide from God because you are a sinner. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that is the reason why He came. And it's a saying that's trustworthy and deserves full acceptance. And notice that Paul, as he gets to the end of this, he says, "I am the foremost, I am the worst, I am the chief." It's from this verse that John Bunyan got the title for his autobiography, "Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners." And Paul is saying, "I'm the greatest sinner of all," which of course makes him the worst. Now, how do we take what Paul says here? Is he exaggerating? Does he really think he is the worst sinner of all? Well, I think that Paul is being completely sincere here. Although he's forgiven by Christ, he knew what he was like in the past. And so he viewed himself as amongst the chief. You know, it is that the FBI and others have the most wanted list. And it is that perhaps you've got the top five in the whole of North America. Paul's there at number one in terms of God's list. And he's saying, that's the way it was. He wasn't wallowing in self-pity or guilt. But he brings this up to make a point, and the point is in verse 16. Look at what he says. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. Paul is basically saying, if Jesus could save me, Jesus can save anyone. Anyone. Jesus displayed his unlimited patience in me, and he did so as an example for others who would believe. And if Jesus was patient with Paul while Paul was blaspheming Christ's name, while he was persecuting Christ's church, you may be certain that Jesus is patient with you as well, if it is that you know him not, and he is waiting for you to come to him even now. Peter says something similar in his second letter in chapter 3 and verse 15. He says, regard the patience of our Lord as an opportunity for salvation, just as our dear brother Paul has written according to the wisdom given to him. It's possible that Peter, I think, was thinking about 1 Timothy 1 and 16 when he wrote these words. So what's the application? And it's with this that I'm going to close today. Have you ever felt that God has given up on you? Is there anybody here like that and you feel that God's given up on you? Have you ever sinned you felt too badly to be forgiven? And it is that Satan's constantly hammering you. I think one of the things that Paul no doubt had to experience throughout his ministry were onslaughts, attacks of Satan from time to time. You're the apostle to the Gentiles? Look at the way you were. There you were at the stoning of Stephen, and they're stoning him, and so they could get more stones in their hands and throw them at him and kill him. You're saying to them, give me your cloaks and I'll look after them. And it is that he was there, agreeing with what they were doing, the stoning of this individual. Do you not think that Satan hammered Paul from time to time because of this? Think of the way he hammers you. And even maybe the way he's hammering you today as you would sit at the Lord's table tonight. Or maybe there's someone here or online and you're thinking, it's too late now for me to come to Jesus Christ. I'm old. I've done this. I've said that. My life, when I look back, it's just been an absolute nightmare. It's something that's horrible and filthy, something that shouldn't be thought upon. My friend, be encouraged. Be encouraged. Thank God for Christ. Thank God for his grace. Thank God for his mercy. Because as Jesus displayed his unlimited patience in Paul, the chief of sinners, he did so as an example for you so that you would turn to him and put your faith in Jesus Christ and receive eternal life. You see, when you trust Christ Jesus, you receive eternal life and you begin to enjoy its benefits now. And look at what this leads to in verse 17 when Paul considers this. He breaks off into praise, into doxology. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And when Paul stops to think who this God is, who has shown him such mercy and grace in Christ Jesus, it is that he breaks out in doxology. Oh, that tonight, when we come to the table, that we ourselves would break out in doxology and praise, that we would recognize what we were, and we would recognize what it is that we are now in Jesus Christ. My friends, tonight the celebration of the Lord's Supper is to strengthen us, to challenge us, and to encourage us. And that's what Paul is saying here. And that's how Paul is our great exemplar and encouragement to each one of us today. One of the things that's to characterize those who would sit at the Lord's table is self-examination. You know and I know that self-examination is difficult. Because when you truly examine yourself, when you come under the authority and the searchlight of God's Word, when that light of His Word beams in your soul, it exposes things that perhaps you'd forgotten or deliberately sought to put in the background. And it is that when you examine yourself, at times you can end up almost in the depths of despair. But thanks be to God that even if for some of us we would be there today, we have this King, the King of the ages, the King of the past, the King of the present, the King of the future, the one who is immortal and the one who is invisible and the one who has revealed Himself through His Son and who invites us and says, "This do in remembrance of Me." Yes, I know what you were. I knew before you were even born, before you were even created, what you would be like. But you know what? It was for you that I shed My blood. It was for you that I went to the cross. And it's even now for you that I'm at the right hand of My Father and I'm praying for you. Because I know the stresses you're under. I know the strains you're under. I know the ways that you've failed Me. I know all about you. But I'm still saying to you, do this in remembrance of Me, because when you remember Me, oh, how your life is changed and how you will grow in grace. When you go home this afternoon, as well as singing psalms, maybe take time to look up the words of Amazing Grace by John Newton. If you've got a piano, sit at it. If you've got a guitar, play it. If it is that you can just sing, sing those words, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank You for Amazing Grace. And we thank You that that grace has been exhibited so clearly, so vividly and radically through Your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You that Your Word tells us that Jesus, when He came into this world, He didn't come into it to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And we pray that all of us, without exception, here and online, that we might be able to rejoice in such a Savior this day. We pray that even this afternoon, as we would examine ourselves, we will find things that we know are not right. But we pray that we would then immediately apply ourselves to the God of grace and mercy. And that tonight, as we would sit at His table and proclaim His death until He come, that even our very eating and drinking, that it would testify powerfully, savingly to the grace of God in Christ. Hear us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.